The Bible reading this morning comes from Genesis chapter 3, the whole of the chapter, and you can find this on page 3 of your Bibles. Genesis chapter 3. Now the serpent was more crafty than any of the wild animals the Lord God had made. He said to the woman, "Did God really say you must not eat from any tree in the garden?" The woman said to the serpent, "We may eat fruit from the trees in the garden, but God did say, you must not eat fruit from the tree that is in the middle of the garden, and you must not touch it or you will die." "You will not surely die," said the serpent, said to the woman, "for the God knows that when you eat it, your eyes will be opened and you will be like God, knowing good and evil." When the woman saw that the fruit of the tree was good for food and pleasing to the eye and also desirable for gaining wisdom, she took some and ate it. She also gave some to her husband who was with her, and he ate it. Then the eyes of both of them were open and they realized they were naked. So they sewed fig leaves together and made coverings for themselves. Then the man and his wife heard the sound of the Lord God as he was walking in the garden in the cool of the day, and they hid from the Lord God among the trees of the garden. But the Lord God called to the man, "Where are you?" He answered, "I heard you in the garden, and I was afraid because I was naked, so I hid." And he said, "Who told you that you were naked? Have you eaten from the tree that I commanded you not to eat from?" The man said, "The woman you put here with me, she gave me some fruit from the tree and I ate it." Then the Lord God said to the woman, "What is this you have done?" The woman said, "The serpent deceived me and I ate it." So the Lord God said to the serpent, "Because you have done this, cursed are you above all the livestock and all the wild animals. You will crawl on your belly and you will eat dust all the days of your life. And I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your offspring and hers. He will crush your head, and you will strike his heel." To the woman he said, "I will greatly increase your pains in childbearing. With pain you will give birth to children. Your desire will be for your husband, and he will rule over you." To Adam he said, "Because you listened to your wife and ate from the tree in which I commanded you, you must not eat of it. Cursed is the ground because of you. Through painful toil you will eat of it all the days of your lives. It will produce thorns and thistles for you, and you will eat the plants of the field. By the sweat of your brow you will eat your food until you return to the ground, since from it you were taken, for dust you are, and to dust you will return." Adam named his wife Eve because she would become the mother of all the living. The Lord God made garments of skin for Adam and his wife and clothed them. And the Lord God said, "The man has now become like one of us, knowing good and evil. He must not be allowed to reach out his hand and take also from the tree of life and eat and live forever." So the Lord God banished him from the Garden of Eden to work the ground from which he had been taken. After he drove the man out, he placed on the east side of the garden a cherubim and a flaming sword, flashing back and forth to guard the way to the tree of life.
The words we've just heard read are the truth, and they're so important for us to understand, because without them, the world doesn't make much sense. We ask, therefore, that you'd help us to not only accept them, but to understand them, to understand why the world that we live in is not the world that you designed, or at least has certainly been changed, and not the world that we hope it would be either. Father, as we do that, help us to understand that these events that were recorded from so long ago are not remote from us, but they explain so much about our own experience of life as well, including our own participation in what is wrong with the world. We pray you give us that understanding so that we would reach out for Jesus Christ. We pray in his name. Amen. Don't know how you spent your day yesterday, but Suze and I took the kids down to Evans, over to Chinaman's Beach. And yesterday was just a glorious day, wasn't it? And the perfect day to be down there at the beach. Just a light breeze, nothing enough to disturb the waves as they just rolled in quite gently to the shore. The kids miraculously played beautifully together. Lily was just charming in the sand. Well, actually, she wasn't. She was eating it and, you know, all the things that 18-month-olds do, but that's okay. You don't mind. And it was one of those moments, and I think they're pretty rare, really, but just one of those times, one of those moments in life where you can actually turn to someone and say, it's almost perfect, isn't it? There's not really any obvious evidence that the world was not as it was made to be. And they're precious moments, aren't they? You catch a glimpse of them every now and then, something like that. Sunset was pretty good yesterday evening as well. Just little glimpses that you get. But they're really glimpses amidst a pretty dark world, you see. That's why they stand out to us as they do. Because the reality is that most of the time we're involved in a very real struggle living in this world. And we're pretty good in Australia and in other countries like Australia at trying to shape a life that is immune to some of the worst of what the world has to offer. We're pretty good at trying to convince ourselves that no, it's really pretty good. We've amassed wealth that enables us to pay other people to do the dirty work for us and to get rid of some of the things like diseases and that sort of stuff. We've pushed back our ageing so that we live longer and we can put our old people in care so that we don't have to have too much to do with them, when we can push all the ugly bits to the side a bit. And yet even we know that the reality is not good. It's not good out there and it's not good in here. And there are certainly places in the world where every day, every moment is characterized by hunger and exposure and sickness and death. See, we don't see it, but half the world lives in it. And we need to open our eyes to really understand how things are, to really understand the need in the world, so that we'll understand what God is doing about it. About 100 years ago, a newspaper in the UK was running an essay competition. That was when newspapers had stuff worth reading in them. And the essay competition went like this. It was a simple question, and the question was, what's wrong with the world? I might have mentioned this before. What's wrong with the world was the question, and they actually solicited responses from some of the sort of leading thinkers, a dozen or so of them, and each of them wrote in their essay and they were published week after week. The one that got the best response was by a fellow called G.K. Chesterton. It was the briefest response by far. His response was this: "Dear sirs, I am respectfully yours, G.K. Chesterton." See, what he recognised was that the problems in the world aren't really out there problems and us just being victims, hit by them and pummeled. The problems all come from in here, from each one of us. He wasn't laying claim to all the world's problems being from him, but he was making a very clear point that the problems that are in the world arise from the human heart. And that's what we discover when we turn to the Bible, particularly when we turn to this chapter, Genesis chapter 3, an absolutely essential chapter in the Bible for understanding anything about the world we live in, because it's the chapter where we discover that we really are the cause, the source of the problem. We see how the problem, sin, how it came about, what it is, and what it does, its effects. So let's have a look. Pretty sober. I have to say, though, it's actually one of my favourite chapters in the Bible. Not because it's happy, but because it just explains so much. So much about me and so much about life. Let's have a look at how things unfold. Now, you'll remember, up until now, it's all good. It really is. It's good, and it's very good. All the relationships are good. Everything is going just fine. Until the serpent enters. Now, it says there, chapter 3, verse 1, now the serpent was more crafty than any of the wild animals the Lord God had made. We really don't know much about this creature. We know nothing about him in the story up until now. We don't know where he comes from exactly. In other parts of the Bible, there are hints that this is Satan, and that's fair enough, that he somehow ends up in the garden. Though he was once an angel of God, there was some sort of rebellion in heaven, and he was sent to earth, cast down out of heaven to earth, and he finds his way into the garden. We're not sure. There's a lot of questions that aren't answered for us here. But here he is, more crafty than any of the wild animals the Lord God had made. And he starts a dialogue, a conversation with the woman, who we know as Eve. He says to the woman, "Did God really say you must not eat from any tree in the garden?" He starts off with a question to engage her and draw her into conversation. And what we're going to see is that this is the first of a very clever series of manoeuvres that Satan uses to lead Eve away from the truth about God to believe a lie, a very vicious lie about God. So first he puts it out there, makes this ridiculous statement, a very bold statement. Did God really say you must not eat from any tree in the garden? Now, of course, we know that's not what God said at all. In verse 16 of chapter 2, he said, "You are free to eat from any tree in the garden." Verse 17, "But you must not eat from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, for if you eat of it, you'll die." So Satan just comes out with a bold statement about God that he to suggest that he is wanting to hold back all the good things from Eve. Now Eve corrects, to her credit, the serpent. She says, no, we may eat fruit from the trees in the garden. Excellent, all good, so far so good. But God did say you must not eat fruit from the tree that is in the middle of the garden. And then there's a curious little detail that wasn't in chapter 2, but Eve just throws in, and you must not touch it or you will die. We don't know where she got that from. We don't know if Adam added it in when he was explaining what God had said. It's hard to say. Although it's possible that maybe Eve is just giving a little bit of ground, a little bit of ground toward the serpent's suggestion that God is holding something good back, that God is prohibiting them from something good. Now, the next thing is an outright denial of what God has told Eve and what Eve has just told the serpent, that eating the tree will lead to death. He says, no. You will not surely die. In fact, that's not what will happen. You will not surely die. God knows that when you eat of it, your eyes will be opened and you will be like God, knowing good and evil. So what Satan does here, what the serpent does here, is he really throws God's motives up into question. He says God isn't trying to protect you. God is trying to protect himself. He is holding back from you. When I read this during the week, I was thinking, you know, Satan is like a drug dealer. That's what he seems like to me. Because what he does is he covers over all the negative effects and he says, that won't happen, don't worry about that. The longer term effects, you will surely die. He pushes that to one side and says, it'll be good. You'll enjoy it. You know, and he puts forward these short-term benefits, or at least what he's claiming will be short-term benefits, and gets Eve to focus on those and on those alone and not consider any of the longer term impacts. And now Eve is listening. She's got this thought in her head that's never been there before, that maybe God is not good. Maybe God can't be trusted. Maybe God is actually holding back from us the best. I mean, yeah, this is pretty good, but maybe there's something even better. And it's a dangerous thought for her to entertain. Because once you consider that maybe God isn't good, it's only a short step to deciding that God should not be God. Because if God isn't good, if God isn't out for your best interests, if God doesn't really love you, then who is going to love you? Well, you have to turn to yourself for that, don't you? If God is not good, then he's not going to be God. And you will take the reins and put yourself in his place. And that's exactly the sort of thoughts that are going on in Eve's head. If God can't be trusted, then I'm not going to do what he says. I'm not going to obey him. I'm not going to do what he wants. I'm going to do what I want. Now, at this point, she reaches out. Verse 6a, when the woman saw that the fruit of the tree was good for food and pleasing to the eye and also desirable for gaining wisdom, she took some. Now, at this stage, we're all expecting Adam to ride up on his horse, right? To gallop up in a big canter and, whoa, stop there, Eve! It's not good! Don't listen to that dastardly snake! He's lying to you! Give me that! And save the day. That's what should happen, isn't it? Because Adam knows better. Adam heard from God, don't eat. Don't eat or you'll die. Is that what happens? Tragically, far from it. She takes the fruit and she eats it. Verse 6 still. She ate it and she also gave some to her husband who was with her and he ate it. Adam wasn't off doing heroic things. He was right there the whole time. The whole time this conversation was going on between the serpent and Eve, and he was saying nothing. He was just letting it go on. He wasn't jumping in. He wasn't contradicting. He wasn't speaking the truth. He wasn't leading his wife. He was just letting it all go down. And she passes the fruit to him, and without a word, he eats it. And as now both the man and the woman have failed to trust God, have disobeyed his word, have instead believed the lie of the serpent, in one fell swoop, creation, God's very good creation, has been turned upside down. Remember how it was meant to be? God created the heavens and the earth, and as the pinnacle of creation, he made the man and the woman to rule over the heavens and the earth, over the birds of the air, the fish of the sea, and over every creature that moves along the ground. That's how it was meant to be. God, the man, the woman, the creatures. And what's happened? A creature comes along, lies to the snake. She willingly believes him and puts her trust in him and herself. She passes it on to her husband. And where is God? Somewhere down here, out of the picture altogether. And that's why the world is upside down. Because sin turns the world upside down. Now, before we move on and think about what sin does, so that's what sin is. It's refusing to believe that God is good, and then not allowing God to be God, making ourselves God. That is choosing to determine what is right and wrong for ourselves. Before we move on to think about the effects of sin, I want to ask you, how does this story make you feel? Does it horrify you? Does it profoundly disturb you? Does it make you want to weep? Or does it not hit you quite so hard at all? In fact, do you kind of think, okay, right, is that it? And wonder what all the fuss is about, why it's such a big deal. So I think there's a few things working on us here. One is familiarity with the story. Heard this story before? Anyone? Mitch has? Okay, all right. We know the story. And we all know that familiarity can breed contempt. In other words, we can sort of get over things. So we need to fight against that in how we respond to this story. But there's another sort of familiarity that we have to fight against as well, and that is familiarity with our sin. We are so used to sin. We're so used to imposing ourselves at the centre of our universe, pushing God out, that much of the time it just seems normal to us. It's habitual. And that kind of makes us look at this story and kind of go, is it really that bad, what she did, what he did? We've got to understand, we've got to let this story shape how we understand our story and our lives and our sin. We've got to let this story tell us the truth about ourselves rather than working the other way around. And let our view of ourselves, which I think is generally I'm not such a bad person, shape how we understand what's going on here in Genesis 3. So just a challenge to put out there before we move on and think about the consequences of sin, what sin does. Now, one way to get a true sense of sin is to consider what it cost. And all we've got to do there is to consider what life was like before and what it was like after. Compare the two and we'll get a good understanding of how serious sin is. And the rest of chapter 2 shows that there are two sources of the consequences of sin. The first is the sin itself and the direct impact of sin. And the second is the indirect impact, and that is God's curse on sin. That God actually, in addition to the direct effects of sin, God curses his creation as a result of the sin. So firstly, we need to see that sin destroys relationships. See, before this, relationships were just as they were meant to be. God was God, a loving God, providing everything for his children, for the man and the woman, giving them a great life in a garden of delight, giving them good work to do, to fill the earth and subdue it, to take care of it, and giving them a good land to enjoy. See, everything was good. All the relationships were working as they were meant to. Remember chapter 2, it ends with that poem of the man. The relationship between the man and the woman is just perfect. He sings his poem, they're both together, they're naked, and there is no shame. Nothing is hidden. They know and they're known. That's how things were. But sin destroys relationships. Let's have a look at how it happens. Verses 8 to 11. From verse 7. Then the eyes of both of them were opened, and they realized that they were naked, which I take it to mean they felt that there was a problem with being naked. So they sewed fig leaves together and made coverings for themselves. Then the man and his wife heard the sound of the Lord God as he was walking in the garden in the cool of the day. Up until this point, that would have been a beautiful sound for them to hear. But no more. And they hid from the Lord God among the trees of the garden. But the Lord God called to the man, "Where are you?" He answered, "I heard you in the garden, and I was afraid because I was naked, so I hid." And he said, "Who told you that you were naked? Have you eaten from the tree from which I commanded you not to eat?" See, there's a couple of strategies that Adam and Eve employ here to cope with their sin. The first is hiding. So the first response is that they hide from each other. It's pretty pathetic, isn't it? The fig leaf routine. You know, it's Quick, find something, anything. That's big, you know. And they cover up. And what before had been a delight in them to each other had now become a source of shame. So first they hide from each other. Something comes between them. And then God comes walking in the garden and they want to hide from him. They move from unhindered relationships to hiding from each other and from God. Now, that's not all that successful. They're not actually able to hide from each other. They're not able to hide from God. So they move to another strategy. God says, have you eaten from verse 11? Have you eaten from the tree from which I commanded you not to eat? The man said, the woman you put here with me, she gave me some fruit from the tree and I ate it. And then the Lord God said to the woman, what is this you have done? The woman said, the serpent deceived me and I ate. What's strategy number two? Well, if hiding doesn't work, if pushing the truth aside doesn't work, if pretending it just didn't happen can't be pulled off, what's the next best strategy? Pretend it wasn't your fault. Blame somebody else. And that's exactly what happens. First, Adam blames Eve. She gave me the fruit. It was her fault, is what he's saying. And Eve blames the snake. He tempted me. The serpent deceived me. And I was tricked. I didn't want to do it. I was tricked. Everyone's trying to push the blame off onto someone else. Deny it happened. Deny responsibility. But none of the strategies work. Did you notice even God gets blamed here? Even God gets blamed. The serpent you put here... Sorry, the woman... Sorry, Freudian slip. The woman you put here with me, she gave me some fruit. You put her here. She was meant to be a helper. Fine, some helper. I would have been better with the kangaroo. You know? Pushing it away, pushing it aside. But of course, it's just a corruption of relationships, isn't it? Up until now, they delighted in each other. But now, it's all about blame. They're not prepared to accept the truth that they're the problem. You notice there's no confession here. There's no admitting the sin. There's no repentance at all. It's all just trying to push it away. No, no, it wasn't me. It wasn't me. And so that's the first impact of sin, that it destroys relationships. And I bet that every relationship you have with another person is flawed, has been affected, impacted by this sin, and the same sin that actually lives in you as well. The second thing is that it leads to the curse. You see, it's not enough that there's just fallout from the sin. God doesn't just sort of step back and go, whoa, now you've blown it. Look what's going to happen. Oh, I knew that would happen. God actually is a just and good judge. We know that God is good. Now, what should God do about sin? Should he just kind of go, that's bad, give him a rap over the knuckles and say, look, just don't do it again? He can't do that, because the problem is that it's not just an action that's been performed. It's come from in here. See, the man and the woman are no longer right with God, because they no longer accept that he is good. They no longer trust him. Their heart has been turned away from him. And so it's much bigger than the action would suggest. And God curses his creation now. And creation lives under that curse, even to this very day. So how does a good God respond to sin? He punishes it. And each of those who participated is punished. We see the serpent being punished. I gather up until this point he had legs, because now he's crawling around in the dirt. The woman is cursed in her particular role, which is to bear children. It's now going to be painful. And in her relationship with her husband, there is curse as well. Your desire will be for your husband and he will rule over you. In other words, there's going to be a tussle, a fight in marriage. about who's really leading this thing. And for Adam the man, his work, which was intended to be good, is now going to be hard. It's now going to be toil. The ground will produce thorns and thistles for you, and you'll eat the plants of the field. By the sweat of your brow you will eat your food until you return to the ground, since from it you were taken. See, everybody is cursed according to their nature. And finally, the greatest punishment of all comes at the end of the chapter, when everyone is turfed out of the garden, cut off from blessing, cut off from delight, and worst of all, cut off from God himself. And God said, "Don't eat from the tree, because if you do, you will die." This is what death looks like, folks. Being cut off from God. Being cut off from all his good blessings to live outside of the garden of delight, in the world of pain. Cut off from him. Death, in the physical sense, doesn't happen until much later down the track. But spiritually speaking, it's begun now, because they're shut off from God and his presence. And that's the world you live in. That's the world you live in. You don't live in the Garden of Eden. You live outside. You live under a curse. And it all came about because of our failure, because this sin has been repeated again and again and again in every human life that's ever lived ever since. Our failure to trust God, to take him at his word, to believe that he is good, and instead to put ourselves in his place. That's the reality. But a good God, though he punishes his creation for its sin, doesn't desert his creation. He doesn't desert it. He has a good plan to redeem and restore it. And you might have noticed it in that very chapter. Even as God is punishing the creation, he holds out a ray of hope. And it's in chapter 3, verse 15. As he's punishing the snake, he says, "I will put enmity," that is hatred, "between you and the woman, and between your offspring and hers. He will crush your head, and you will strike his heel." There is a child, an offspring, a descendant, somewhere in the future, who is going to undo the work of the snake, of the serpent. He's going to crush the serpent's head so that the serpent is no more. He will be wounded in the process, but he will set things right. This is sometimes called the first gospel. Genesis 3:15. In the middle of the punishment, God holds out mercy and grace. See, I said earlier that there is always a cost to sin, and that's so true. But you know where you see the greatest cost? The greatest cost of sin? When this verse is fulfilled. When Jesus, the offspring, the descendant of Adam, called in the New Testament the second Adam, hangs on the tree. Satan is gloating, and yet he doesn't see what's coming. That he's the one. That his head is about to be crushed, even as he wounds the one on the tree. That is the cost of sin. A cost that God chooses to pay himself. And that's astounding. What's wrong with the world? You are. Who makes it right? God does. See, in the end, God takes the punishment for sin on himself. He's the only one who can make things right. And he does, and he will. And one of the great things is that we actually move from a very fragile creation in the beginning. I noticed that during the week, that all it took was one sin to turn the whole world upside down. That's a pretty fragile situation. And he takes it through all that grief, and he leads it to a place where the foundation is no longer fragile. God is making a new world that doesn't depend on you. It depends on Jesus. See, the reality is that our sin, if we've put our trust in Jesus, doesn't matter anymore. It can't ruin the world anymore. God is making a new world, a new creation, a renewed creation that is built on the firm foundation of Jesus Christ and the life he has lived in our place. That's the end of the story. But for now, we just really need to get a grip on the nature of sin so that we can understand the world, that we can understand our way back into relationship with God through Jesus Christ. Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, thank you so much that you are good. Father, we confess that we believe Satan's lie just as readily as Eve did. That in so many ways we choose not to listen to you. Most of the time we don't even know we're doing it. We're so blind. We're so used to our sin. And yet thank you that though you are good and your goodness is even shown in the fact that you punish sin, yet it's also shown in the fact that you reach out to sinners in the most self-giving, sacrificial and powerful way. You reach out to sinners in the person of your Son, Jesus Christ. And you say to us, though you have sinned, I will take the judgment on myself. Father, please amaze us again at your generosity to us, that you don't treat us as our sins deserve, but you offer a substitute in our place, your own Son, Jesus Christ. Father, we ask that with that knowledge we might turn back to you, and instead of hiding you and instead of pushing blame on others, that we would accept the truth and at the same time accept Jesus as the payment for our sin. That we would run towards you instead of away from you and receive the welcome that is possible because Jesus has died in our place. Having done that, Father, we ask that you'll open our eyes to sin in our lives so that we'll see it for what it is and so that we'll hate it and turn away from it and live the lives that you've called and enabled us to live in the Holy Spirit. Father, we pray this so that our lives would be what they're meant to be, lives that reflect your glory and lives that are the beginning of a new creation, the new creation that you are bringing into existence. And we pray it in Jesus' name. Amen.